We are continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And for those of you who are visiting, welcome here, by the way. For those visiting, I've shared before how this is a journey motivated in part by curiosity about what it means to take this very famous teaching of Jesus as seriously as we say that we do, especially as Mennonites, especially as Anabaptists. Do we actually live as though Jesus was serious about this stuff? Sky Gittani, and now even more recently Rich Viotis in his book that just came out this week, they've both claimed that one of the problems in the relationship between Christians and secular culture is not that Christians take Jesus too seriously. The problem is instead they suggest that we don't take Jesus seriously enough. That culture, the argument is that culture, the world around us, would actually respond well to a Christianity that genuinely lives out the kingdom ethic that Jesus invites us to here. And now, that needs to be tempered, of course, by the fact that time and again, Jesus and his apostles say that, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to find hardship in this world. But I also agree that some of the relational issues between Christianity and broader secular culture is, in fact, that we don't take these words seriously enough. And so this sermon is part one of two sermons on this passage we just read about retaliation, or as the topic is more commonly called in our Anabaptist context, non-resistance. Just like with the last passage about oath-making, we're going to divide this one into two sermons. The first one today, a more broad perspective on what this text means for all who are invited into God's kingdom. And the second sermon, a more focused and sustained look at how this passage has been understood and applied in Anabaptist thought and Anabaptist practice historically. And so we'll take that second sermon as an opportunity to go further into the topic of nonviolence, non-resistance, and how it shapes our lives in 2024. Some quick notes about where we are, kind of in the context here in this text. Jesus has told this crowd that's gathered around him on the mountain that God's kingdom is at hand. And what he's doing then after that announcement is he's describing the characteristics of life in that kingdom. He's describing the kind of people who are constituted in that kingdom, and he's describing the ways in which they act and relate to each other and to the world around them. Part of that involves teaching about how this at-hand kingdom is situated or relates to God's previous revelation in the law and the prophets, what we now call the Old Testament. Evan, if I can have the next slide, please. Jesus tells his crowd that he's not here to get rid of the law and the prophets, as some were accusing him of doing, but that he's instead come to fulfill it, to fill out the greater revelation in detail, what the law and the prophets had only revealed in part. And that fulfillment, we understand, anchored in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, it transforms human hearts into what Jesus calls the greater righteousness, which is required to enjoy life together with God. Jesus says earlier in verse 20 that unless our righteousness is better than the best, is better than the most hardcore religious people of his time, unless, he says, your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious spiritual all-stars of his age, unless it's better than that, we are not welcome or able to enter to be a part of the kingdom of God. For Jesus, this greater righteousness has always been at the heart of the law and the prophets. And what he does in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount is reveal the wisdom of that righteousness and then invite us to walk in it, even if it seems completely upside down to common sense. So if I can have the next slide, please, Evan. We are in this section. This is a helpful pictorial outline of the Sermon on the Mount from Jonathan Pennington. It's helpful for us to visualize where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you who are here regularly and you go, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a year and we're just still climbing up the one side. Yeah. Isn't it exciting how much more time we have to spend in Matthew 5 to 7? I'm so excited. But we're in this section here where Jesus is teaching about this greater righteousness in relation to what the law and the prophets, what he calls the Torah, but what it has to say about our relationships with others. If we can have the next slide, please, Evan. What Jesus does in this section of the sermon is he provides six case studies. The first three address our relationships with others, especially in terms of basic human value and dignity. And the final three, the second triad, addresses more specifically then instances of interpersonal conflict. And there's an escalation of conflict from lying through to personal injury to now we seem to be entrenched in these categories where we're actually enemies with each other. Okay, so escalating intensity from broken promises or deceitful words to personal injury to now we're in conflict. Right? Now we're enemies. You can have the next slide, please, Evan. But we're going to zip out of the big picture. Going to get out of the theoretical, come right down to sitting in these benches, and get to the crux. This is not a rhetorical question. You can respond by show of hands. How many of you in this room would say that, in general, you want to take God's word seriously? In general, okay? How many of you would say, in general, that you believe Jesus wants his followers to walk in obedience as they follow him? Not a rhetorical question, right? This is a trap. I'm setting you up, okay? So how many of you drove here in a vehicle this morning? Mm-hmm. And how many of you locked the vehicle when you got out of it and walked into the church? Who's going to steal something here? How many of you locked the doors at home before you left? I know that it won't be all of us, but you get the point that I'm trying to make. And here's the question. Do we lock our doors? Do we secure our items because we don't think that Jesus meant what he said? Or because we don't think that he said what he meant? I suspect that you struggle with the same things that I do when it comes to this text and this topic. Because at some point, we understand there's something about this that doesn't map very well onto the world that we live in. We don't think it does. At some point, we've got to realize that as good as we've got it here in South Central Ontario in 2024, the world can be brutal, unjust, unsafe, unfair. People can't always be trusted to do what's right. And doesn't Jesus know that sometimes people do bad things to each other? Doesn't Jesus know that if we would take this teaching seriously, if we would do what he says, doesn't he know that there are some people who would exploit it to the max and leave others absolutely broken? Destitute. Doesn't Jesus know that? See, those are the extremes. This is what happens when we deal with this topic, is we tend to move right out to the extremes. We tend towards the hypothetical. We can't hardly ever have a conversation about non-resistance without it eventually dissolving into a version of this. So you're saying that if someone kicked in the door of your house and started attacking your family, you wouldn't resist, right? We know that that's how this conversation eventually goes. And that's not actually what I'm saying. I'm not actually convinced that's the point of what Jesus is saying. I think he's using extremes to draw our attention to something very serious about his kingdom. And the reality of what Jesus is teaching here is actually far more common and ordinary than that sort of extreme example. Because here's the thing. Each one of us faces the question of retaliation and resistance in our personal relationships, in our everyday lives. We might not get literally slapped in the face. We might not literally be sued to the point of destitution. We might not literally be forced into unpaid community or national service. But each one of us in this room this morning has felt the sting of a bitter personal injury, whether it has been an insult, something slanderous said about you, something untrue said about you, or something true about you said in malicious and unkind and slanderous ways. Every single one of us in this room has at some point felt the deep sting of betrayal, of a broken relationship. Each one of us has at some time felt dishonored or dehumanized, exploited, taken for granted. Some of us have had exploitation taken to extremes on us. Our bodies have been violated. Our emotions have been violated. Our trust has been violated. Right? So we're not going to pretend that it's all been the same way for everyone. But there isn't a person in this room this morning who's untouched by the question of retaliation and what to do when somebody personally injures you, either physically or emotionally or spiritually or economically. And what happens if we consistently live at the edge of hyperbole and leave this teaching in the domain of like this hypothetical extreme physical violence, what we will miss is the countless ways that what Jesus has to say here applies to our relationships at home and our relationships at work and our relationships at church. Jesus says that his followers have a transformed way of responding to personal injury. And each one of us comes at this in two ways. We each come at this as somebody who's received personal injury, and each one of us comes at this as somebody who has perpetuated personal injury. There isn't a person in this room who isn't guilty at some point of being unfair or unjust or of wounding somebody. We come at it with both of these aspects. And Jesus says that his followers have a transformed way of responding to personal injury. If I can have the next slide, please, Evan. The main idea here is that since God has not retaliated on us for our sin, we must not retaliate on others for theirs. In the kingdom of heaven, our attitude towards retaliation, our attitude towards what it means to resist evil, it needs to be shaped and transformed by God's attitude of retaliation towards us. And we're going to look at a few things this passage shows us. We're going to look at what it shows us about the limits of the law, what it shows us about the fallenness of our hearts, and what it shows us about the solution that Jesus provides. What it shows us about the limits of the law is what Jesus is talking about in the opening verse there in verse 38 when he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And what Jesus is doing there is something he's been doing all along through this aspect, this portion of the sermon, is he's pointing back either to particular scriptures in the Law and Prophets or to teachings extrapolated from those scriptures. And he's illuminating the spirit, the heart of the law, in those sayings. And the law that he's pointing to here is what's called commonly now as the lex talionis. And that's a fancy Latin phrase for the law of retaliation. And there are scriptures that we can look back in, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19, all have versions of this law recorded. And it is very much what Jesus is saying, the law in the time, not exclusive to Israel, but also a fairly common law from the Babylonian Empire through the Canaanite empires, and then also including Israel and the subsequent nations that followed. A law that says when personal injury is done, the retribution must not exceed the violence or the consequences. And so this seems brutal when we read it, right? Imagine you're in a car accident and you're at fault and the person in the other vehicle, their femur is broken because of the accident. If we're, the spirit of this law, the lex talionis, was that in that instance, the best way to level the playing field, the way to make things right, is that you need to lay down on the surgeon's table and have your femur broken just like you broke theirs. But that's it, not more. The law, the lex talionis, was supposed to put a cap on what it understands to be a deep impulse of the human heart. And that deep impulse is this, that usually we're not content just to make things even. That the impulse of the human heart is actually, you broke my leg, I'm gonna break everything, right? You took this little bit from me, I'm taking everything from you. And so the law, what seems barbaric, is actually a reasonable, sensible way of putting limits on that, meant to curb retaliation. But there are limits on that law, and the limit is what Jesus is pointing out here. The limit of the law is that that kind of attitude doesn't actually produce righteousness. It doesn't actually produce transformed outcomes. There is a online community, I think it's a subreddit, called Malicious Compliance. There's a way of doing what you're supposed to do with a rotten and stinking spirit. There's a way of meeting what is required without actually getting at the heart of what's going on. The reason that there's a limit on this law is because if you only do what you've been ordered to do because you've been ordered to do it, you end up reducing yourself to basically a set of zeros and ones or animal impulses. There's a way of obeying that actually reduces your humanity and makes us treat each other as though we're little more than animal machines. Dallas Willard points out that what Jesus is doing here is he's not giving us a law, he's giving us wisdom. Because Willard says, if Jesus was giving us a law, there's two things at play here. The first is that it's not comprehensive. If Jesus was giving us a law about what to do in each situation, he'd have had to give account for every situation, and he only really gives us four. The other thing Willard says is that there's a way of obeying the law here in two senses that's just as malicious or legalistic is the churchy word for it. And I'll tell you what I mean. There is a way in which you're asked to walk the mile, and you pick up that burden and you start counting the steps. The Latin word used in the text for mile is million. It actually refers to 1,000 Roman paces. There's some disagreement about how much this is, but there's a way. You pick up the burden you're told to carry, and I'm just, Dwight, I'm going to carry it, 1,000.
999, 1,000. Have fun.
Okay? That's malicious compliance, because your attitude's filthy. There's actually also a way to obey what Jesus is doing here, what he's saying. There's actually a way that's just as malicious compliance. And I'll show you how that works. You pick up the burden.
Yeah. 1,999.
2,000. There. How do you like me now? Do you see how the same spirit of malicious compliance is at play in both of those things? Even though they both look obedient on the surface, both of them miss the heart of actually serving somebody, whether or not that person ought to be served by you, whether or not they've asked you, whether or not it's actually required of you. Do you see how there is a way there? The other version is slap on the right cheek, slap on the left cheek. Now I'm free to practice a little laying on of hands, as one of the inmates that I visited one time said. I turned my right cheek, turned my left cheek, and then I laid on hands. Jesus says, there's a way of obeying. There is a way of complying that actually dehumanizes. And he says, don't do that. In fact, what he says is, do not resist, or in some translations, do not resist the one who is evil. There's two ways of interpreting that. We're going to get into the nuts and bolts of it more in the next sermon. There's two ways of interpreting kind of the limit of what it means to not resist. One of those ways is to just say, you don't ever stand against anything that's wrong. You just become a human version of a doormat. And you don't ever stand against anything that's wrong. And the problem with that interpretation is it actually runs contrary to what so much of Scripture teaches. It runs contrary, actually, to events in both Jesus' life and the lives of his apostles, because there are times throughout the Old Testament where God calls his prophets to stand against injustice. There are times when Jesus must take a stand against something unjust that's happening. And you can think of instances both when he does it on behalf of others, like the woman who is caught in adultery, and Jesus takes a stand against what is the motion of that drama, and he turns it. And there are also times in Jesus' own personal life when he is on trial and he is slapped unjustly, he questions the justice of it. He responds. And Paul, likewise, when Paul is arrested and when he is mistreated, he asks how it can be that he's mistreated as a citizen of Rome. Okay? The point I'm making there is there is a way to misinterpret this, which says, just become a doormat and let anything happen. That's not what it's saying. A more faithful interpretation is to say, you do not resist in kind the one who is evil. And Paul actually provides clarity for that for us, both in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. You do not return evil for evil. What Jesus is saying is there is a way to resist that is evil, and there's a way to respond to injustice, which is righteous. And what the truth is, if you look at this passage, the person who's described here in verses 39 to 42 is not a person who is passive or is inactive. In fact, we have a whole string of verbs here, action words. When someone slaps you, you don't become a doormat. You actually turn the other cheek. When someone takes you to court and litigates and sues, you don't just surrender, you actually give. Give is an active verb. Right? When somebody requisitions your service, you go. There is an action here that matters for how we interpret it. But what's more interesting is what it reveals about the brokenness and the fallenness of our hearts. What Jesus is doing here in these examples that he gives and in our reactions to them is revealing things, revealing idols about our hearts. Let's take a look at these illustrations to explore kind of both what it means in his time and context, to think about what it means and implies for our lives, and then most importantly, what it reveals about the deep idols of our hearts. So when Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What Jesus is what Jesus is talking about there, in his context, in his time, was the difference between, believe it or not, a forehanded slap and a backhanded slap. And without getting too deep into it, a forehanded slap was something that you reserved to discipline an equal. A backhanded slap was something that you reserved for somebody who was inferior, who was lower. And when Jesus says, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, because he's speaking to an audience that assumes right-handedness, Ben, he's talking about, if you get hit, if I slap you on the right cheek, it means that I had to use my right hand and backhand you. And the implication here is it's not just that you've been hit, it's that you have been dishonored. It's that you've been dehumanized. You've been treated as somebody less. And it was taken so seriously in the law codes of the time that the fine for a backhanded slap that was ruled unjust was double the fine for a forehanded slap that was ruled unjust. Okay, so this is the context that Jesus is speaking in. And what it means for us is more than just being willing to take a second blow. What it reveals for us is that deep impulse that we have when we are dishonored. The likelihood is that most of us, are going to go through our lives without getting slapped like this, right? So we have to do some hard work and think about what does it look like in my life, in my context, to be on the receiving end of a figurative blow, whether it is an unjust accusation, whether it's a cruel or biting word, whether it's backstabbing. What does it look like for me to be on the receiving end of a blow and not respond in kind? There was a question that came in from the children this week. Evan, if I can have the next slide, which simply asked, what does it mean to turn the other cheek? What is Jesus asking of us here? There's a couple things. One of them is it means that you're not responding in kind. One of the things it means is that you're continuing to face that person and be open to relationship. But more importantly than that, if we follow through on the example, if I've given Ben a backhanded slap to his right cheek and he turns his left to me, it's a way of saying, I'm going to need you to see me in the light of my full humanity. I am a human too. It's a way of confronting the person who has done us injustice with the reality that we too, like them, are made in the image of God. What it means to turn the other cheek is to stay open to relationship, but also at the same time to respond in a way that values the dignity and the honor of both of your lives. And so whatever that looks like in your context, whether it's at work, whether it's in a family conflict, what does it look like for you to respond when somebody does you an injustice in a way that does not return that backhanded slap or another version of it, but instead invites you into a relationship as equals? That's what it means. We can have the next slide, please, because we'll move on. The next illustration that Jesus provides is about a legal situation where somebody has been sued for their tunic. And Jesus says, when someone sues you for your tunic, give them your cloak also. Okay, so we've got to unpack that a little bit. In Jesus' time, most people, at least most common people, maybe had one, maybe two full suits of clothing. One of those items of clothing was a tunic, a soft linen garment that you wore right against your skin. And the second one that you wore was your cloak, the outer garment, which was thicker, was sturdier. And chances were, for his audience, this is all they had. And the cloak was very important because you didn't walk into your house at night and get onto your queen-size feather bed and hunker down under a nice cozy duvet. Chances were you slept on the floor on a woven mat or some rushes that had been freshly picked, and you covered yourself in your cloak. And that was how you stayed warm on a cool night in the Galilean region. And what Jesus is describing here is a scenario where you've been taken to court for some reason or other. The example that his followers would have been the most familiar with was a day laborer has had to borrow from his employer and hasn't been able to pay back what he owes in return. So you can think of the illustration, the parable that Jesus gives later of the unforgiving servant. Right? Imagine a scenario like this. And as a surety, as collateral, is being sued for one of his garments until the payment is made. Now, this was a common enough situation that the Old Testament law made provision that if you were in such a situation where you were owing something to someone and you had to give one of your items of clothing as a surety, as collateral, they weren't allowed to keep your cloak overnight because it was understood on a humanitarian level, it's not right to have somebody be freezing in the cold while they sleep. So take their cloak as a promise of payment, give it back to them at night, and get it again in the morning. That's the situation. But what Jesus is saying here, what Jesus is describing, is a situation where it feels like something really unjust is going on, because Jesus says, if someone sues you for your tunic, someone is coming after the soft linen garment that goes against your skin. And Jesus says, you know what? The way to respond to that kind of maliciousness, the way to respond to that kind of injustice, if you want to expose that for what it is you take off your tunic, and why don't you just go ahead and give them your cloak as well? If I can have the next slide, please, Evan. That certainly does raise a question for us. Children are good at sniffing this kind of thing out. This is one of the questions that came in from the children this week. If you give your tunic and cloak, does that mean you're naked? Why would someone sue you and take your clothes? Well, the answer is yes. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is using exaggeration and hyperbole to point out a situation here. He goes, I want you to imagine a situation that is so unjust, where if it were to follow through, you would be left standing in the court, naked, in nothing but your Fruit of the Looms, if that. And in doing so, Jesus says, you're going to be pointing out something about the system, about the person themselves. You're going to be deeply embarrassed by what happens to you. But Jesus knows something true. He says there's going to be a deep embarrassment that falls on everybody else too because of what has been exposed in this unjust action. Why would someone take your clothes? Right? Jesus knows the reason that we do this to each other is because of the malicious, broken, evil desires of our heart. We can have the next slide, please, Evan. The other illustration that Jesus provides is the one we've already talked about, which is compulsion. When someone compels you to go 1 mile, go a second. In Jesus' time, taxes did not cover all of the needs of the Roman imperial army. And so soldiers had the right, when needed, to requisition either goods or labor from the other inhabitants. And so the illustration that Jesus uses is a common enough one that his followers, his audience, would have understood that what was being described was a situation like the story at the beginning, where you're walking down the road and a soldier says, I don't care where you're going. I don't care what you have to do. You need to stop what you're doing. You need to pick up my stuff, and it's my right to tell you to carry it for 1 mile. That's the world that Jesus and his audience are living in. And there's a deep resistance that we have to this kind of thing, isn't there? Why? because my time really matters. What I'm doing is really important. My labor matters more than your needs. That's the deep understanding in our hearts that resists against this, because we know, Gerald, that if we were to do this to a fault, what time would be left for us, right? What if Jesus is serious? What if Jesus is actually calling us into a world in which we're genuinely so concerned about the needs of others that we're willing to deeply inconvenience ourselves for their good and for their flourishing? Do you sense the resistance that we have to what Jesus is saying here? When we get slapped, the idea of not reacting with like kind is that our honor is important. It's not okay for me to be on the receiving end of that kind of shame. When we would get sued and someone would unjustly take from us something that we genuinely need, it's not just that we're attached to material things, it's that we don't ultimately trust God to provide for our needs. When we think that we just don't have time to care for the needs of others, we think that our labor and our time is more important than whatever God might be calling us to in that moment. Now, I am not calling us to, and Jesus is not calling us to, an unthinking and uncritical doormat kind of life. But Jesus is putting his finger, he's putting pressure on something we all know and feel, is that we think we know how unrealistic all of this is. And he's saying, I need you to snap out of that way of thinking and begin to respond in a way that reflects my kingdom. Because the last example that he gives has to do with generosity. And what this one reveals, each one of us knows what it's like to walk down a street and be panhandled. Each one of us knows what it's like to have something asked of us that we could give, but we just don't want to, or we don't think it's the right time. Right? And again, Jesus is not giving us a law here to be followed into its extreme so that we end up completely destitute and without anything, and the most exploitative folks in our world end up with everything. What Jesus is just saying here is, I need you to loosen your grip on all of the stuff, all of the material things that you think is so important for your life, and I need you to just release it. Hold it in my care and trust me to give you wisdom to give it away in ways that are for human flourishing. At the core of all of our resistance to this is a deep sense of our need to provide for ourselves. Our need to secure our own honor. Our need to secure our own dignity. Our need to secure our own safety. Our need to secure our own economic security or potential or whatever it is. Our need to keep our stuff ours. Our need to lock our homes and our cars. I'm not saying don't lock your homes. I'm not saying don't lock your cars. Don't leave here saying, Kyle said. Right? I am asking us with Jesus to look at the deep motivations beneath those things and ask if our heart posture is genuinely aligned, or if we are instead good on one level of being generous with our time, being generous with our money, but always at the center of that, having our own identity, our own security, our own economic advantage secure and protected within the bubble of our own lives. What God is asking us to do here is to just trust him that he will, as Jesus later says, provide for our every need. How does the gospel reorient this? How does the gospel change our relationship to this deep impulse to look out for and cover ourselves? Matthew understands the significance of these images. Matthew understands the significance of being slapped, of having all your garments taken from you, of being forced to carry a burden for a mile on command of Rome. Because by the time that Matthew writes his gospel, he understands it in ways that he wouldn't have when he first heard Jesus teach it on this Galilean hillside. I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And while you're turning there, I want you to imagine with me again our fellow named Simon from the story at the beginning. I want you to imagine our fellow named Simon finishes his journey from Cyrene to Jerusalem. And on the way, as he's approached Jerusalem, he's heard increasingly about this man, Jesus, this Nazarene. He's heard about the things this man has been saying. He's heard about the things he's been doing. He's heard that some of the things that he's taught run contrary to what seems like common sense. And he's even heard that Jesus is in Jerusalem. And as Simon of Cyrene enters the city, a mass of people sweeps him up into its crowd. And he's carried just by the force of this wave into the center of the city, where there's a man who's being whipped and beaten and slapped and having the hair pulled out of his beard. And his clothes are being torn off of his back. And he hears in the crowd, "This is Jesus. That's Jesus. That's the Nazarene." And he watches as this man takes that beating and surrenders his garments and then picks up, at the orders of the Roman guard assigned to him, a crossbeam of wood, barely able to carry it because of the loss of blood that he's experienced in the whippings and the beatings, staggering towards the city gate, stumbling and falling, and having that Roman guard look Simon in the eyes and say, "Hey, you, come here. Carry this." In 1 Peter, another Simon, Simon Peter, wants us to understand what this moment in time means for us, how this gospel moment changes things for us. Simon Peter wants us to understand how this gospel moment affects our identity and security, and he wants us to understand how we can respond in faithful obedience. We're going to read 1 Peter 2, verses 20 to 25. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See, look at verse 24. Look at what Simon Peter understands has happened in that moment as Jesus takes those backhanded slaps, as he takes that beating, as he surrenders his garments and is crucified naked on a Roman cross. Simon Peter understands that what Jesus is doing is bearing in his body the consequences for our sin, the fact that we have been people who have thrown backhanded slaps, who have demanded things of others that we had no right to demand, who have ultimately placed our trust and our security in ourselves, not trusting God to provide for us materially, spiritually, emotionally. Peter understands that what's happening on that cross is the recompense, the retaliation, the just response for our brokenness and sin. And he says that he bore our sins in his body. If you turn over to chapter 3 yet, and we'll read some more, verse 13. He's continuing on this theme. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is either true or it's not, my friends. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the unrighteous for the unrighteous. That's him for you and for me. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Ready for it? Transition. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Baptism. What is signaled? What are we doing here today? When we baptize, we are signaling something that is true and real about what Peter has just told us. We're symbolizing that we accept the deep reality of what Jesus is teaching, but what Peter is clarifying, that our standing in God is secure, that nobody can take it away from us because of what Jesus did for us. It's the reality that our bodies can be offered up in the same way that Jesus was. One of the things that baptism signifies is death and resurrection. It is Jesus, described here in verse 22, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. When we pour out this water on these young people here today, we are symbolizing the pouring out of that same Spirit of Jesus, which made it possible for him to give so selflessly, even to the point of death. We are symbolizing that it is real and possible in Keturah's life, in Erica's life, in Carissa's life, in John's life, in Jordan's life, in Evan's life, in Ben's life. I knew I should have written it down. It is real because of Jesus. Jesus shows us that this kind of kingdom living is not only possible, but it's transformational. It changes lives. It changes homes. It changes workplaces. It changes churches. Becoming more like Jesus in this way doesn't take away our humanity. It moves us closer to the humans we were always created to be. And it is the kindness of God that leads to this kind of repentance. It is God being gentle to us, since he has not retaliated to us for our sins, but has instead borne in his own body our sins on the tree. It is because of that that we must not retaliate on others for their sins on us. I want to close with a poem by Malcolm Guite before turning the time over to Tony. This poem is entitled, As If. The giver of all gifts asks me to give. The fountain from which every good thing flows, the life who spends himself that all might live, the root whence every bud and blossom grows, calls me as if I knew no limitation. As if I focused all his hidden force to be creative within his new creation, to find my flow in him, my living source, to live as if I had no fear of losing, to spend as if I had no need to earn, to turn my cheek as if it felt no bruising, to lend as if I needed no return, as if my debts and sins were all forgiven, as if I too could body forth his heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that too often we have retaliated, that we have not only injured and wounded and been unfair and unjust, but that when responding to injustice, we have too often responded in kind, returning evil for evil. We confess this to you, trusting that what you say about forgiving our sins is real. The truth is, Father, that we need your help to walk in this greater righteousness to which you call us. We need an even greater understanding of the security that we have in you, that our honor and our dignity comes from your love for us, that love was revealed on the cross. We need a greater understanding of the great provision you make for us. That provision was revealed on the cross. We need a better understanding of the way in which you empower us to give our time and our energy in loving service to others, even to our enemies. That too was revealed on the cross, that kind of power. We need that power, Father, for a heart and a posture and a spirit of generosity that flows from the generous love and kindness that you have shown us, even in our sin, even while we were your enemies. And Father, as we move into the baptism service, we pray that it would be time of deep reflection for each of us, but a time of great blessing and rejoicing as Ben and Jordan and Erica and Evan and Carissa and Keturah and Jonathan, as they make these commitments to you, these public affirmations of their faith in your forgiveness and resurrective power. We pray, Father, that you would bless them for their words, for their commitment, but we pray too that all of us, as witnesses to this event, would have our hearts again broken and drawn even closer to your side, so that we might all become even more like you, Jesus. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I turn the time over to Tony, the instruction class, members of the instruction class, have asked us to sing the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. So I'll get us going, and then Tony, once I'm done, I'll turn the time over to you. I do believe that this song will be up on the projection. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch. Thank you. you stand with me for the final verse?
I will.